Well, I have you in Jeremiah chapter 8. Brother Mike has read chapter 8 and all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 9. The specific text I want to look at is verse 22 of chapter 8. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The context of the text is this. We've looked at the immediate context, but the broader context is that Jeremiah is speaking here. Jeremiah is God's living oracle. Jeremiah is God's man. Jeremiah is God's prophet. Jeremiah is God's preacher to kings and priests and prophets, false prophets, and the people of Judah. And here they are under siege from the Babylonians. Jeremiah foretold by the Holy Ghost what would happen. Jerusalem did eventually fall. Her walls were broken down. The temple was looted and destroyed. A great many Jews were slaughtered. Others had various outrages committed against them. And many were carried into exile into Babylon. This was their judgment day foretold. And it was well deserved. And we don't say that arrogantly, we say it with fear and trembling. It was well deserved. They earned it. They worked hard for this. Really, for centuries. If the Lord had not turned them over to their enemies for chastisement and humbling and purification, he would have been unjust and he would have been untrue. But let God be true, every man a liar. God is true. God is just. And this day of judgment was long in the coming. And God had for a long time, and even for generations, warned of this wrath to come. Jeremiah says what other prophets said also by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. The people were warned right from the beginning of this sort of thing, this sort of wrath, this sort of judgment. They were warned right from the beginning. Even when they were not in this state that they're in as we read chapter 8, they were warned. There were early beginnings and the people didn't heed the prophet's warning. They rose up early. God raised them up early, I should say, and sent them. But they wouldn't hearken. And so it was a long time in the coming, and for just as long the Lord had been threatening his people with this visitation for their sin and rebellion. For just as long, I say, he had been promising them redeeming grace and delivering mercy if they would turn back to him in repentance and obedience with right hearts. And now he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Look back in verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Going in mourning. It's a remarkable statement. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Oh, there was a balm in Gilead. I don't think anyone knows the specifics of it, but there was a balm that was reputed to have healing qualities. There were physicians there that would apply the balm to the diseased, to the wounded, to comfort, to soothe, to heal. And the text is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? This is figurative language. That physical balm would have done no good. Those physicians couldn't have done anything for God's people, but this is figurative language. Sin resembles a deadly disease, which not only afflicts the soul, but also the mind and the body of the man. And of course, in the end, what does it produce? Death. Eternal death. It's like a deadly disease. Works all manner of evil in the life of the individual. Produces all manner of evil fruit and awful consequences. Sins are self-inflicted wounds. They're deadly wounds. They're gaping wounds. They're raw wounds. Sin corrupts and corrupts and corrupts more and more until death and hell come. And a nation or even a church. And in, of course, Jeremiah's time, the nation was the church. They weren't all obviously true believers. In fact, most of them were apostate by now. But when a nation or a church is in a state where sin rules the day, then that nation or that church suffers the consequences more and more and more as the people chase after the very things that are destroying their families, their peace, their health, their liberty, their safety, and their very souls. Look at the drunk. He can never have enough of the very thing that is destroying him, inside and outside, so to speak, and destroying as well all his prospects for even a measure of temporal peace, comfort, or prosperity in this life. This is sin, and this is the sinner. And this was the state of those to whom Jeremiah preached. And they were the worst of sinners because they said, we are God's people. And they had been God's people. And here they were in rebellion. Many were apostates. Still some true believers mixed in mourning. And so here you see it. You see, in the sense that deadly diseases of the body afflict and weaken and destroy and eventually kill the body, sin is compared to disease, to sickness, to wounds, even wounds. In Jeremiah's time, there was this people that were corrupted and sick with sin. They were a people clinging to the very wickedness which was wounding and destroying them spiritually. They just kept going back to it. They wouldn't give it up. And eventually, it was the reason for their physical destruction even. And of course, their eternal destruction. Sin's pleasurable though. It's pleasurable for a season. And most of the people of Judah were completely addicted to the pleasures of sin, including their vile, sensual, ungodly worship of false gods. What had it gained for them? What had they gained from it? From their false religion, from their rebellion, from their lawlessness, which started with coldness, which started with carelessness, which started with a little corruption, which started with a little worldliness. What had they gained? A withdrawing of God's favor, a withholding of his blessings, and of course, no doubt, every sort of sorrow within their families, calamities, crime in their nation, spiritual blindness, confusion, disorder, violence. And now here they are on the brink of overthrow and exile. This is what rebellion spawns. This is why the prophets rose up early or were raised up early. Is there no balm in Gilead? Certainly there was a balm in Gilead. There was a means of healing the breach between God and his people. There was a means of restoring his blessings and protection. There was a means of binding up their wounds and healing their diseases. There was a means of bringing peace between them and God and reconciliation and so peace in their hearts. There was a fountain of free grace and tender mercy. Is there no physician there? The Lord says. Yes, there was a physician. The great omnipotent Spirit of God to apply all the blessings and benefits any people could want or need. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Simply because they were stiff-necked, hard-hearted, proud rebels. Because they would rend their garments and mock repentance, but they wouldn't rend their hearts. They wouldn't take to heart the word of the Lord and return to the old paths, wherein is the good ways, and find peace for their souls. They loved the world. They loved themselves. They loved their false religion. They loved their false prophets that prophesied all those smooth things to them. They hated the true preachers of God who refused to prophesy to them smooth things. Isaiah 30, verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And in this chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone returned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. And Jeremiah says in another place, chapter 7, verse 26, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear. This is speaking the Lord by the prophet, of course. But harden their neck, they did worse than their fathers. And in another place, chapter 11, verse 8, yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear. But walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. The people of Judah were sinful and sin-sick. They were sin-sick. They were sorely wounded. They were a broken, bleeding people. And still they wouldn't go to the great physician seeking to be healed. And of course, by this time, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, led by their king, their princes, their priests, their false prophets, had racked their brains to come up with a strategy to escape their enemies. Really, to escape God's judgment is what they were trying to do. And they had made supplication to their false gods. They had sought after their false prophets. They had feigned love for the true God. They had feigned a false repentance, rending their garments. They had explored the possibility of alliances with various heathen nations. So this stricken people, in short, had looked to every other device and every other physician for healing except to the Lord and His redeeming grace, His delivering mercy, His omnipotent power. Is it any wonder that the Jews in Jeremiah's day refused to turn back to the Lord in true repentance? This was their training. This is what their fathers had done. They were looking to every other thing for deliverance and salvation. This was their long-established habit. They had been at it too long. And now they're sunk in the depths of rebellion and blindness, and they're not going to turn back. It all began with small beginnings. Now look at it. The prophets warned. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Not us. We're the Lord's people. It'll never come to us. And God is holy and God is righteous and God is not a liar, and it did come to them. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Yes, there is a heavenly balm. There is an omnipotent physician. But the Jews would have none of the balm and none of the physician. And so they suffered the consequences, including a long, dark night of captivity. Now today I want to make three short applications of this text. I find myself coming back quite often to the first application. People who only hear our morning sermons probably think I talk about these things quite a bit. What about doctrine? What about going through the Bible? We do those at other times. But I come back to the first application of this text quite often. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? My first application is this: the increasing perilous situation of the church in America today. And this is no fantasy, and this is no joke. And this is not something that doesn't affect us. The apostasy of Jerusalem certainly affected Jeremiah. The church today as a whole is being corrupted. She is corrupting herself, I say as a whole. And there is a corruption that's come in, even into the local churches that may be standing much better than some, but there's a certain corruption coming in. We have to be aware of that. And some churches are just grossly corrupting themselves. I'm talking about the evangelical Protestant church. We are not corrupted to the extent of Judah in Jeremiah's day, but we ought not to laud ourselves for that. although some churches are close, but we may not be. Most of the evangelical Protestant church, truly evangelical, truly Protestant church. But the church in Jeremiah's day didn't have the influence of the Holy Spirit to the extent that we do. They didn't even have as much gospel light. They had enough, but they didn't have what we have. So we shouldn't laud ourselves too much if we don't feel we're so corrupted. And we should remember that the disaster we're looking at began, well, with small beginnings. Recently, I read a study which claimed that 88% of all children from evangelical homes are now leaving church at the age of 18. 88%. I believe it. I do believe it. I've seen it with some children who have grown up in various homes and perhaps even homeschooled all the way up even. And where are they? And there are more and more divorces among evangelicals. There's more immorality. There's more and more false converts. There's more and more instability in general among the people. Spiritual, emotional instability. There's more selfishness. There's more lawlessness. There's more deception. There's more unrest. There are more conflicts between Christians and the local church. There are more troubles of the church within and more haters of the church without. And there are ominous signs that our religious liberties as well as our civil liberties are in great peril. We are ringed about by vicious enemies of Christ and His church, including sexual perverts and spiritual perverts. And we hear, week by week, increasingly hear of cases where local prosecutors attempt to deny Christians their very basic religious liberties, even guaranteed by the Constitution and given, of course, by God. They are making these attempts. And we hear threats of our right to homeschool and Christian school our children, and even to raise them without the state's interference. And we hear of legislation which threatens the free course of the gospel and the preaching of the whole counsel of God's word. All this is becoming more of a reality. But in the face of it, what are so many evangelicals turning to at a time such as this? Well, we're not yet where they were in Jeremiah's day. We're not yet to where we will be unless we turn back to the Lord. But what are Christians turning to? Well, not to the Lord. I mean, they can have their ecumenical prayer services and they can chant, as it were, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. But it's a false repentance. It's a rending of the garment, not the heart. Evangelicals are turning to the same things they've been resorting to for decades, just as the Jews did. Same things. They're turning to ungodly alliances and political schemes, even more so now as the danger grows. They're yoking with Romanists. They're politicizing the church. They're turning to women leaders. They're putting their hopes in political solutions, but they're not going to find any cure in those things for what ails the church, for what threatens the church's freedom and safety, for all the things that have wounded her, all the things that have sickened her and are making her sicker. We have gone through this so many times before. I have used so many scripture verses with regard to this. And many Christians today are saying, oh, we have to have revival, revival. I'll join that chorus. We need revival. But then they turn to the things God hates in hoping they can manufacture a revival and escape the well-deserved fruits of their rebellion. They turn the church into the world so the world will like the church. They put their trust in world devices with regard to evangelism. We were just down at that Franklin Graham carnival, and we saw this in full bloom. We won't go through it again, what we saw. And we're told, well, the gospel doesn't, you can't just preach the gospel in this culture. And so in that they blaspheme Christ, the power of God, and the gospel. They blaspheme God. Not so the apostles. In Corinth, how did Paul preach? That was a very depraved worldly culture. He says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Those preachers then, those faithful preachers, renounce craftiness and they preach to the conscience, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Their exhortation, as he says to the Thessalonians, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, not as pleasing men, but God. Paul, and I hope we can all join with him, said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Although it's foolishness to those who are perishing, of course. So we have had decades and decades of all this clever, crafty evangelism and all of this yoking together with our co-belligerents in the cultural war, the Roman Catholics, and all of this, well, we have to be like the world to win the world. And what has it gained? The evangelical church. What has she got to show for it? The church has never, ever been in such danger. Look at verse 10. "Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." There are a lot of abominations being committed, including by Franklin Graham, for instance, and these ecumenists, these false shepherds that turn the world loose inside the church. And they're not ashamed. And they say, this is how we'll heal the hurt of the daughter of our people. This is what we'll do it with. And maybe if we have a little more biblical counseling, as they call it. We need more counselors. Who wants to sign up to be a counselor? And all this sort of nonsense, instead of being sanctified by the Word and trusting in the Lord and praying and being concerned with His glory. So what has the church got to show for all of this? Nothing but evil. Nothing but danger. Nothing but corruption. Is there no balm in Gilead? Certainly there is a balm in Gilead. There is a means of restoring the Lord's blessing and protection to His church. We pray it's not too late. We pray that we wouldn't have to be chastened and go through a Babylonian captivity if the church would truly rend their heart. Christians would rend their hearts. Go back to trusting in God. Go back to the old ways. Go back to standing the way they ought for the honor and glory of God and contending for the gospel and supporting those who do it. I say the ministers who are willing to do it. Rallying around them so they can lead. Not weakening them. There is a balm for binding up our wounds and healing our diseases. There is a fountain of free grace and tender mercy. There is. And is there no physician there? Yes, there is a physician. The great omnipotent Spirit of God. And He will apply all these blessings and benefits to the church. We're lacking. We're lacking so much. So spiritually cold, so spiritually dead, so undiscerning, so lacking in zeal. The one church is filled with the world and a false wrought up emotionalism using the sensual. The other church lapses into a formalism. We sit and listen to the Word, and does it have power? Does it change us? We're lacking so much. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Well, because there are so many stiff-necked, hard-hearted, proud rebels in the evangelical church. Because so many will not rend their garments. I say, because so many will not rend their hearts. And true repentance, instead of rending their garments in mock repentance. Because so many will not implore God to heal our land, but do it with a repentant heart, to heal our church, They'll not rend their hearts. They'll not take heed to the word of God. They'll not return to the old paths the right way. They love the world. They love themselves. They love themselves. It all comes down to me. How do I feel? What's in it for me? They love their false prophets. They hate the true preachers of God. They refuse to prophesy to them smooth things. Get out of the way, get out of the way, get out of the way. Stop confronting us. Get out of the way. Psalm 5:11, though, says, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." Psalm 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." Psalm 115, verse 11. "Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Psalm 118, verse 8. "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Psalm 118, verse 9. "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." That's all I'll say about my first point. I say so much about this, and I'll continue to speak on it. There has to be a breaking through. There's a whitewashed wall that has to be torn down and destroyed. We have to keep speaking. We have to keep preaching. We have to press home the importance of this, even to the people who see the error and the corruption, but they don't see the end of this, really. It's too much, look at them. They're wrong. Look at me, I'm right. No, it has to change. And so we'll keep preaching on it. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? There. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Let me just make a short, with God's help, application to the unconverted here. This text speaks of balm and a physician and the health of a people. But it's also figurative to be applied spiritually, you see. And we ought to apply this even to the unconverted. The requirement for acceptance by God and eternal life is perfect righteousness. A lot of people don't understand that. They don't understand that. They don't understand they have a need for a perfect righteousness. They say, well, Jesus died on the cross, and if I repent of my sins, then he did that for me, and then I'm saved. I just repent of my sins. They don't understand that God must give them this perfect righteousness. They don't understand what sin is. But they need a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness is a perfect keeping of the moral law of God. And this in thought, word, and deed, including the faithful commission of every good deed, every good work required to be righteous. Now, sin is a transgression of the law. It is a failing to do everything perfect, purely, and perpetually set forth in the law of God. And it's not enough to just do it by the letter. Our hearts. There can be sin in our hearts. We can do what's right, but in our heart, we only are doing it out of compulsion. Take the Lord's Day. Beware that you don't degenerate down into a formula, and there's no heart in it. You know, it's not by the Spirit. I won't do this, and I won't do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. Well, you had better do the things you're not supposed to, or that you're supposed to do, and not do the things you're not supposed to do. The Bible says to call it a delight. The Lord's Day is to be a delight. We're to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. Not just get to where we're like Pharisees. It's to be a delight. It's to be a delight. We're to delight in our communion with each other and with God and the preaching of the word and look forward to worshiping God together, to coming away from the world, to stepping away from all those worldly things and being built up spiritually and building one another up, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. It's to be a delight. We're to love it. So we have to be careful. See, this is a good example. We have to be very careful. Sin is a transgression of the law. God looks at the heart even and judges the heart even. He sees every sinful thought and every intention. He sees every one of our secret sins. Jesus affirms on the Sermon on the Mount that the law reaches even to the heart, and any transgression of the law condemns the man. Here's what the Lord says in Isaiah 28, verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. You want your righteousness that you're counting on laid to God's plummet line? Laid down along His law? We'll see how righteous your righteousness is then. We'll see if you merit eternal life by your so-called good works and right. Oh, I'm a good person. You're not a good person. You're a bad person. You're a sinner. You should say with David, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You are born a sinner, a child of Adam, and there's none righteous. You haven't done any good thing. Not good as God defines good. There's none righteous, no, not one. And for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's plummet line. Lay your righteousness down there, not against anyone else, and see how you fare. God will sweep away the refuge of lies. Oh, I've been a good person. Oh, I can't help some things. Oh, God will just be gracious to me and look the other way on these things. He will not. He's not a liar. He's not an unjust judge. He's not unrighteous. You can't hide from Him. The water shall overflow the hiding place. You can't flee from Him, even to the depths of the sea. And the declaration of God is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. Death, death, death. Undying death. Death in the fires and torment of hell. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Sin is like gangrene. It just keeps spreading through the body, and its end is death. It's like leprosy. It disfigures. And its end finally is death. It destroys. It wastes. Now, God in His mercy has given us all a conscience. Every man has a conscience to warn him of God's wrath against him. Not just his sin against him. Everyone is born a child of wrath. And even the natural consequences of the more obvious sins, at least, testify of sin's destructive, noxious character and consequences. Now, some sinners, maybe some will listen to this sermon or are listening, may seek to escape the consequences of sin through religious ritual and priestcraft. I suppose no one here is trying through priestcraft, but you might want to look out from falling into sort of a, if you're not in Christ now, you may fall into just, well, I go to church, I have the right doctrine, I can, we've been taught the right doctrine, so I can regurgitate that, so I'm all right. You're not all right. You don't even understand the doctrine. You don't understand what you're saying. But you can't be saved by doctrine. You can't be saved by church attendance. And you sure can't be saved by priestcraft. Other people think, well, I've got lots of good works. Oh, your good works are filthy things. They're filthy rags. Because you are filthy. You're unclean. You're unsanctified. You're unholy. You're unrighteous. You're unjustified. You're unaccepted of God. Go ahead, lay your good works against God's plummet line. And then others run after another Jesus. How many people do you know, they go to a church where they teach another Jesus? It's all right, we'll be in heaven. It's all right, so-and-so who died, your next to kin or your closest kin or your father, your mother, whatever, they're in heaven. Because we want them in heaven. And the Jesus that we made up accepts everyone. So they preach another Jesus, a counterfeit who winks at sin, and they preach another gospel, preached by another spirit other than the Holy Ghost. They preach another Jesus, another gospel by another spirit, and they turn heaven into hell by welcoming the whole unwashed, unredeemed, filthy world. And of course, others, when it comes to sin, just plunge deeper and deeper into it. They say we might as well party here because when we're done. And if we go to hell, we go to hell, but we'll just enjoy ourselves now. And I tell you, any amount of pleasure you get out of sin in this world is lay that against the plummet line of eternity in torment, where you'll be gnashing your teeth and weeping in outer darkness, and see how that stacks up. But is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Because man is lost. He's born lost. He's born hopeless. He's born helpless. He's born a fallen child of Adam. Yes, there is a balm. There is a balm which heals sinners. There is a balm which cures their disease. There is a balm which cleanses them of all their corruptions and gives them spiritual life, new life, eternal life, and spiritual health. There is a balm. It's the free grace of God towards sinners. Towards sinners who see their own filthy hearts in light of God's perfect holiness. And then no, they don't simply sign a card. Someone who actually sees his own sin and filth and the wrath of God against him and sees God's holiness and righteousness and perfection doesn't want to just sign a card and say, I'm all right. He throws himself at the feet of the Lord. He confesses his utter unworthiness of mercy, any mercy, and the righteous judgment of God which condemns him to hell, but he implores him to show mercy and by grace alone to work faith and new life in his heart. There is a balm for sinners. There is a cleansing, healing, saving, life-giving balm. It's the free grace of God. More specifically, it's the blood of Jesus. It's the merits of his perfect law-keeping and atoning death as the sinner's substitute applied to the sinner when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a song. I love to tell the story. I only remember it from when I was young. I don't know how good all the words are. I would have to, in my mind, go back over and recite them to myself. But I'm saying there is a song, I love to tell the story. If you are saved today, I am telling you the story of Jesus and his love. And part of the problem in the church today is that people aren't interested in doctrine or teaching or to hear that old, old story. But there is a balm in Gilead, and it does cleanse sinners of that deadly leprosy of sin. It makes them clean. It brings them into the family of God. It is the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And there is a physician. And I'm not him. I only work for him. I'm his assistant. I'm an ambassador of Christ. And the physician is the Holy Ghost whom Christ has sent to apply this balm. He's the one that works new life in those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that works faith by the preaching of the gospel and then new life. The balm has to be applied. We've all heard of men and women who refuse to admit they're sick, so they won't go to the physician to be treated. And then we've heard of those who are sick and they know they're sick, but they will not seek the right treatment which will heal them. But there is a right treatment. There is a balm. There is a physician ready to apply it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I will tell you, these solas are important. Alone, alone, alone. And I will add, by the power of God alone. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. He will recover you from sin, from death, from hell, from torment. from all the consequences of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the captivity the devil has you in, from, we pray, a tormented conscience, and from hell itself. And how shall we escape, the scriptures say, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I'll tell you today, we ought to make our salvation, our calling and election sure. We ought to try our own selves to make sure we're in the Lord. But to those who are convicted that they're not, I give you Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the church and the Holy Ghost. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And let me move to my last application. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The Church of Jesus Christ is sick. Sick, sore, and wounded. But I want to speak of just one issue. One thing that I want all of us to think very, very seriously about. I want to give a word to those to whom the great physician has applied that balm of Gilead. He has recovered you from the dominion of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the law. You've tasted the soul-cleansing, life-giving, free grace of God in Christ. You've surely tasted and do taste every day that the Lord is gracious, don't you? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, can we not forget that the Lord is gracious? We can get caught up in murmuring, complaining, worrying, whatever it might be. But haven't we tasted that the Lord is gracious? Do we not testify with the psalmist? I hope that we do. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Will you now be gracious toward your brethren? Jesus said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Christ's love to us is expressed and communicated to us by grace, free grace founded in tender mercy. Now, should we not be gracious toward our brethren, beginning always in the local church, which we have a holy duty to build up and strengthen, not tear down? Now, so that we might avoid being hypocrites, the scriptures tell us even how we are to be gracious toward one another. We need these reminders. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now remember, Paul is writing from prison. These words are God-breathed, but in the providence of God, he uses the people's personalities, experiences, and situations. I tell you that Paul, in prison, as he wrote this, was coming from a deep longing in his heart for the church to be one in Christ, to love one another. He's in prison. He doesn't have all this fellowship. He's by himself. Now, he might have been getting visitors, I understand, but he's still in prison. It's not the same as meeting with, as you are today, on the Lord's Day, and being with one another. He knows what they have and we have, but do not treasure and appreciate and what we can lose. This is how we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is so important in these tumultuous, confused days when the people of God are under, they're just being bombarded with the artillery of the enemy. This is so important that we pay heed to this. We might not, you see, because there's so many things going on, so many dangers, and we want to pay attention to doctrine, and we want to make sure that we pay attention to other duties, but this is our duty. This is our need. This is, if we are Christians, this should be our character. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and taste and see that the Lord is gracious. We ought to be gracious to one another. Love one another and then be gracious. And be ye kind to one another. Ephesians 4 verse 32. Tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I speak to myself, I speak to you. I'm not going to allow anyone to turn this around. Anyone who hears this in any way and say, ha ha. Well then, Pastor, if a false teacher comes in, or a troubler of the church, one that would pass false doctrines or upset the church or overturn it, or you better just be kind to him. No, I won't. He's a wolf. I won't. And of course, we have to have discipline, and we have to have confront things that are dangerous and wrong and sinful, and rebuke even. But in our everyday interaction with each other, have we lost this? Can we lose this? Do we have it? Did we ever have it? Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One another's burdens. And I will tell you, sometimes that means with the one that's less mature than you are. Sometimes that means you have to be patient. Sometimes we have to rebuke, but then we always want to encourage. We can't just say, well, I don't like that person. I don't like that guy. I don't like that woman. You know, they're in my church, but I don't like them. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Be gracious. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3, verse 13. And then we're to comfort one another and edify one another, even as also ye do. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We have to be careful in the local church that we don't all become our own little, you know, here's this unit, here's this unit, here's this unit. We're not one in Christ. We're not one spirit striving together for the gospel. We just come together like a bunch of parts that don't really fit, like trying to force pieces of a puzzle into the wrong place to try to make a right picture, and you're never going to get the right picture that way. And then off we go again. And we say, well, I don't like that person, I don't like that person, or that person really irritates me sometimes, so I'm not going to have anything to do with them, and I'm not going to be friendly here, and I'm not going to be nice here, and I'm not going to be warm here. You see, it's so important. We have an obligation to one another. Look what Christ has done for us. You young people should listen to all of you. You're to be kind to one another. You're not just to make up your mind, no, I don't like him over there anymore. It doesn't mean that everyone can do whatever they want, but it does mean that we need to be patient. And if there's a discipline problem, whether it's children or adults, it has to be dealt with. It will be dealt with. With God's help, it will be. But day in and day out, this is how we're to behave toward one another. Colossians 3, verse 16, see, we're to edify one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have a duty, if we love one another and love the Lord, to even approach our worship with the idea that I will give glory to God with my voice. I will sing in the Spirit, and I will edify my brethren in the doing. I will admonish and teach, and he will admonish and teach me. May God help those that cannot find it in their heart to even regularly attend church. They are in serious, serious trouble. Serious, serious trouble. They might not feel it now, but it will come. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, but also comfort the feeble-minded. We can get kind of irritated sometimes with someone we think, well, he's kind of a feeble-minded or he's immature. Well, there's a comfort for them. There's an encouragement. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We have to have a concern here. It's for the good of our souls. We have to have a concern here. Let me read to you something from Robert Murray McShane. Children seek the good shepherd. McShane lived in the 19th century. Wonderful preacher, a short life. He was like a meteorite. He burnt out quickly and went home to be with the Lord. He didn't burn out. The Lord just took him. He was a blazing light right to the end. Sheep love to go together. A sheep never goes with a wolf or with a dog, but always with the flock. Especially when a storm is coming down, they keep near one another. When the sky turns dark with clouds and the first drops of a thunderstorm are coming on, the shepherds say that you will see the sheep flocking down from the hills and all meeting together in some sheltered valley. They love to keep together. So it is with the flock of Jesus. They do not love to go with the world, but always one with another. Christian loves Christian. They have the same peace, the same spirit, the same shepherd, the same fold on the hills of immortality. Especially in the dark and cloudy day, such as our day is likely to be, the sheep of Christ are driven together to weep together. They love to pray together, to sing praise together, and to hide in Christ together. Little children, love one another. Make companions of those that fear God. Flee from all others. So here too we have need to ask that perhaps we need to resort to that balm of Gilead, that grace of God that would help us to love our brothers and sisters, that would help us to have a concern for them, to try to build them up, to encourage them. Not to make a pronouncement, well, I don't like him anymore. I don't like that. I don't like this. I don't like how he does this. I just don't like him. I have to tolerate him, but I don't like him. The church can degenerate down to the level of a bunch of children. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no grace from God in Christ, which if we make application and submit ourselves to that physician, he will heal our hearts of bitterness, pettiness, childishness, fractionalism, elitism, coldness, stubbornness? He will. And if we've received the grace of God in Christ, cannot the Holy Spirit teach us to love our brethren and be gracious toward them? He can. He will. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Because they don't seek the balm. Because they don't apply to the physician. Because they're stubborn, because they're hard-hearted. Because they're proud, because they're worldly, because they're spoiled, because they're introverted, because they're self-centered, because they need the grace of God in Christ to be applied more and more to their hearts. Then they'll be gracious to their brethren. May God help us. Make it so, O Lord, make it so.